I want to read several passages from God's Word this morning before we come to 1 John, which is where we find our text. So we start, first of all, with Deuteronomy chapter 19, page 162 in the provided Bibles. In our sermon text, we're going to be reading about the three witnesses that God has provided us concerning the truth about Jesus Christ. And we see in the law of God, the laws that God gave to his people concerning witnesses. So Deuteronomy 19, reading verses 15 to 21. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And now if you turn to the New Testament and John's Gospel, chapter 1, page 886. We're also going to be mentioning the baptism of Jesus, and John speaks about that here in these words. So John, who wrote the Gospel of John, is talking about Jesus coming to see John the Baptist. And we read in verses 29 through 34, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Now if you would turn over to John 14, a couple of verses from John 14. So Jesus is soon to be arrested and then crucified. He's speaking with his disciples and he's telling them about the Holy Spirit who he is going to send. So John 14, we read verses 16 and 17. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then lastly, John 16, verses 13 and 14. Jesus repeats these words again to the disciples. So verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So now let's turn to our text in 1 John chapter 5, verses First John chapter 5, page 1023. I will say something about the context within the sermon, but the specific verses we consider today are verses 6 through 13. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So our text is verses 6 through 13. As a congregation, we have been working through 1 John, and in God's providence, we come to this passage, which connects so very well to the public professions of faith that we have heard today. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the verse that precedes our text, verse 5, tells us that the one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And the last verse of our text, verse 13, tells us that it is only those who believe in the name of the Son of God who may know that they have eternal life. So it's very clear that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is the core of the Christian faith, the absolute center of the Christian faith. And so today, three young men have publicly professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're very happy about that. We rejoice with them and with their families, and of course, as a congregation, over what the Lord has done in their lives and hearts. What becomes clear, though, as you read these verses, is that it is possible to have the wrong idea about who Jesus is and about what he came to do. The implication of everything that John says here is plain. It is only those who believe the right thing about who Jesus is and what he came to do, who have overcome the world, and who may be certain that they have eternal life. So it's very fitting that we come today to this passage that summarizes the truth about who Jesus is and what he came to do. I'm sure that Troy and Andres and David want to be certain that they've overcome the world and have eternal life. And I hope and trust that every single one of us here wants to be certain that we have overcome the world and that we have eternal life. Do you want to be sure that you are in Christ Jesus? Do you want to be certain that you've overcome the world and that you will be with Jesus in heaven? Well, your God wants you to be certain about this also. And he has provided certainty in the words of our passage. What becomes clear from this passage is that there was controversy and trouble in the congregation that John originally wrote to about these things. We've seen as we've worked through 1 John that there were those who had left this congregation. And probably the best explanation of that is that these people had embraced a false theology known as Gnosticism. A key part of Gnostic belief was that Jesus was an ordinary human being like you and me. But when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down on him and anointed him to do special work for a limited time, but that the Holy Spirit then left him before he went to the cross. And so the cross had no place in their scheme of theology. That was irrelevant. You just had to follow the teachings of Jesus. What John wanted his original readers and all of those who read this epistle to know about, however, was that God has given us the truth about who Jesus is and what he came to do through the apostles and in the pages of Scripture. The Bible gives us the testimony of God about Jesus. That is what this passage is all about. The message of Christianity is not my opinion. It's not the opinion of the different people that God used to write the books of the Bible. It is the testimony of God. And as we consider the significance of God's testimony about Jesus, we are going to see that the truth about who Jesus is and what he came to do provides believers with wonderful certainty. So today we consider God's testimony about Jesus, and we do so under three headings. First of all, the three witnesses. Secondly, the trustworthiness of God's testimony. And then thirdly, the two whoevers in relation to God's testimony about Jesus. First of all, then, the three witnesses of God's testimony about Jesus, which we see in verses 6 through 8. Eight times in this passage, we come across the word testify or testimony, which in other English translations is witness or witnessing. And of course, the word testimony and witness comes from the law court and evidence. The prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney are both going to present witnesses so that we can establish the truth. This is why we read from Deuteronomy 19 earlier in the service, for there the Lord God gave the rule that there must be at least two, preferably three witnesses to confirm that something is true. And here in this passage we see that God is faithful to his own rules because he's giving us three witnesses. He has provided three witnesses about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And the three witnesses, as we see in verses 7 and 8, are the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, John begins in verses 6 with water and the blood. And there is a great deal of discussion and commentaries about what John intends with the phrase water and blood. It might remind some of you of what came out of the side of Jesus when he was pierced while he hung on the cross. Some people think it's to do with his humanity and his divinity. Other commentators suggest that what is in view here is baptism, water, and the Lord's Supper, blood. And there is good reason to support every one of those suggestions. But if we take into account the context of John's discussion here, the simplest and plainest interpretation is that water refers to the baptism of Jesus and blood to the work of Jesus on the cross. Let's start with the water and the baptism of the Lord Jesus. As I said before, the Gnostics believed that the baptism of Jesus was important because that's when the Spirit came down upon him, but they had no room in their theology for the cross. And so that's probably what John is taking aim at there in verse 6 when he talks about Jesus coming by water and blood, not by water only, but water and the blood. To properly understand who Jesus is and what he came to do, you need to take into account his baptism and his work on the cross. But while the Gnostics were right to identify the baptism of Jesus as important, they really had no idea about its true significance and meaning. I'm sure you boys and girls remember the account of the baptism of Jesus. He went down into the waters, and when he arose from the waters, we are told that the Holy Spirit descended from heaven like a dove and came to rest upon him. And then a voice was heard speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." It was right there that Jesus was publicly identified as our great high priest, as the promised Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew form of the word Christ that we find in the New Testament, and Messiah and Christ mean the anointed one, and that's when it happened. In Numbers chapter 8, way back in the Old Testament, we read that the priests had to be sprinkled with the water of purification as a sign of their ordination into the priesthood. And so that's what we see there with Jesus' baptism. He is being anointed as our eternal and great high priest. That's what is meant by the reference to water. Jesus' baptism signifies that he is the Son of God who came to save his people from their sins. And the reference to blood, as we've already noted, explains how it is that Jesus would save his people from their sins. If you read through the Old Testament, again and again and again, what it sets before you is the principle of substitutionary sacrifice. Substitutionary sacrifice is the need for one thing or one person to take the place of another as a sacrifice for sin. We see it right back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have sinned and tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. They deserve to die, but God comes to them. And God provides animal skins for their covering. And for him to provide animal skins, animals have had to die in the place of Adam and Eve. We see it on the altar when Abraham almost was going to sacrifice Isaac, and the angel said, "No, do not do that," and instead provided a ram as a substitute. We see it on the Day of Atonement as two goats are selected, and one of them has its throat slit, and the other one has all the sins of Israel laid on its head and then is sent away into the wilderness in place of the people of Israel. We see it at the Passover when a lamb is killed and its blood is sprinkled on the door frames so that the angel of the Lord would pass over. That lamb dies in the place of the firstborns in those households. And so all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament are preparing us for the fact that God would provide a sacrifice to take our place. Jesus came to take our place. Jesus came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And because the lambs had to be spotless, we are being told that the sacrifice will need to be perfectly obedient and blameless. And Jesus lived a perfectly obedient life. And because so many animals had to die throughout the Old Testament, we are being taught that an animal will not be able to be that sacrifice. We are human beings, so it will have to be a human being who takes our place. Jesus was a human being. And because the price for sin has to be eternal punishment, we are being told that the sacrifice will need to be divine. He will need to be God. And so mysteriously, amazingly, in the 3 hours that Jesus hung on the cross in darkness, he suffered an eternity of punishment for all of the sins of God's chosen people, because he was God. And even though he died, we know that he rose from the dead. We see that he survived death and the eternal wrath of God, and that he is the acceptable sacrifice. And so, as we read earlier from Ephesians 1, in Jesus we have the redemption of our sins through his blood. His blood testifies that our sins are forgiven, washed away. So the water and the blood is the simplest way to describe who Jesus is and what he came to do. His baptism and his work on the cross testify to us that he is the eternal Son of God who came as a human being, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and who rose again from the dead. And that brings us next to the third testifier, the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit. Earlier in the service, we read about the promise of Jesus to send the Spirit, and he called the Spirit of truth. He said he will guide you into all truth. And so after Jesus died and rose again, we have the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit has come down and anointed Peter. And Peter preaches the gospel, the good news of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you remember what happened? 3,000 people were added to the church that day. They heard what he preached, and the Holy Spirit gave them understanding, and they believed and embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And ever since that time, millions and billions of people who have heard the Holy Spirit speak the truth about Jesus Christ, as they have read or heard what the Bible reveals about him, have believed. So in the Bible, we have the objective, historical facts about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We have the truth about who Jesus is and what he came to do. But it is the Holy Spirit who persuades us. Not everyone who hears these facts believes. It is only as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our hearts to understand and believe that we grasp this as the truth. One of the earliest songs we learn as children is, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Well, that's true, but we could add to that song a wee bit. It won't rhyme and sing so well, but we could say, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes to see the truth about who Jesus is and what he came to do that is written on the pages of the Bible, and to believe that what he did for me." As I said, it doesn't sing so well, but it's theologically very accurate. But that's what John is emphasizing here. The Bible proclaims the same facts about who Jesus is to everyone, but it is the Holy Spirit who persuades our hearts that it is true. So the Spirit, the water, and the blood are the three witnesses concerning the testimony of God about Jesus. They agree about who Jesus is and what he came to do. But we must take note also in the second place about what is said here concerning the trustworthiness of God's testimony about Jesus. And we see that in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. And John's logic here is quite obvious. The fact is that human beings are fallible. Their testimony will not always be accurate. In the passage we read earlier from Deuteronomy 19, God already acknowledged the fact that there were likely to be false witnesses. And so He gave instructions for how they were to be weeded out. And most of us have probably falsely accused someone else at some stage in our life. We didn't want to get the blame, so we blamed our brother or sister. Or we didn't tell the whole truth just to sort of lessen the punishment we might suffer. But our fallibility as witnesses isn't just about dishonesty. I have an uncle who was a policeman, and he was off duty one day, and he was backing out of his driveway in the morning, and he turned to check that it was safe, and he saw someone backing out from the neighbor's property, and he recognized that person as someone who the owner of the house had a restraining order against. He was not supposed to be there. And of course, this person saw him and took off. But he went to the police station, wrote in the details, and it all came down to a court case. And so the facts were simple. My uncle was a witness for the prosecution. It was a Thursday. It was 8 a.m. in the morning. The defendant was driving a white Holden out of his neighbor's address. Now, my uncle was an intelligent man. He'd been in court before. He knew exactly what to expect. But he told me that by the time the defense lawyer had finished questioning him, he wasn't sure anymore if it was Thursday or Friday, 8 a.m. or 9 a.m., that neighbor, or what color the car was. And I'm sure you can remember a time when something you were 100% certain of has turned out to be not the case at all. The point is that we all know that the testimony of men is not reliable. But we still believe it. When you stand at the bus stop and you want to go to the city and the bus turns up and it says city on the front, you get in. How do you know that the bus driver is not trying to trick you? How do you know that he's not actually going to Northland Shopping Mall and he just forgot to turn the thing over? Of course, you trust him. You couldn't live life if you didn't. You'd get on the bus and off you go. God, though, is absolutely trustworthy. He doesn't lie. He cannot lie because He is the truth. So He has caused around 40 authors over a period of about 1,600 years to write down the truth about who Jesus is and what He came to do. The Holy Spirit guided every single word of all those authors so that we might not have the word of men, but the word of God. On the pages of the Bible, you have the trustworthy testimony of God about Jesus. And this leads us on, thirdly and lastly, to the two whoevers in relation to God's testimony about Jesus. And we see this in verses 10 through 12. First of all, from verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Troy, Andreas, and David, you know that what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is true. You know it within yourself. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He has convinced you of this deep within your soul, and He will continue to convince you of this and in deeper and more profound ways your whole life. How does He do this? Well, have you ever had that moment where you're reading in the Bible and all of a sudden you see this amazing Old Testament, New Testament connection that you never noticed before? That's the Holy Spirit at work. Or maybe it was when you were encountering a trial and someone came to you and they read a verse of Scripture which just spoke to your deepest need. That's the Holy Spirit at work. Or perhaps you recall those times when Scripture has convinced you of sin so that you have turned to the Lord and confessed your sin. That's the Holy Spirit at work. Or perhaps as you have been reading something about the Lord Jesus Christ, you were just gripped with a powerful sense of love for Him. Or an absolute sorrow in your heart for what He had to undergo on your behalf. Such that you are filled with joy and love and a desire to obey Him. That's the Holy Spirit at work. You know the moments that I'm talking about? Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Holy Spirit uses the words of Scripture to speak to our souls, so that whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in themselves. That's the first whoever of this passage. But there is another whoever described in verses 10 to 12. We read, "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." Read the Bible, and you will see that in it, God has told the truth about Jesus. If you refuse to believe His testimony, it's not because what is written here doesn't stack up or make sense. It is very simply because you know that if you accept Jesus as your Savior, then you must accept Him as your Lord, and you do not want anyone to be in charge of your life. You want to be your own ruler. Let me say it again in a different way. It's not that the case for Christianity is unconvincing, or that the facts about the death and resurrection of Christ don't stand up to scrutiny. It is that you refuse to believe because you do not want to yield to the Lord Jesus Christ. You would rather call God a liar than believe His testimony. Well, you need to know the consequences should you continue to reject His testimony. He spells it out in verses 11 to 12. "The testimony is that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." If you continue in your unbelief and rejection of God's testimony about Jesus, and one day you will stand before God on Judgment Day. And as He sends you to the agony and the torment and the loneliness and the misery of an eternity in hell, you will know that you have only yourself to blame. Because you heard it and you rejected it. So I urge you to put away your pride and your rebellion and to humble yourself today and choose to believe the truth about who Jesus is and what He came to do. The day you do that, you join the first group of whoever. Those who have eternal life and who know it for certain because they have the Son of God. Troy, Andreas, and David, your God wants you to be certain that you have eternal life. The world wants you to think that Jesus is a nobody. And the moment you breathe your last, that's it, it's the end. The World Council of Churches, no less, which met in 2000, officials from churches of 27 countries represented there agreed to remove the cross from the center of Christianity. In their view, the cross was a form of child abuse that promoted violence. One speaker said, "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. We just need to listen to the God within." And so as part of what they called the Second Reformation, can you believe it? They agreed that it wasn't salvation we needed, but Sophia, which is Greek for wisdom. The Gnostics were back in town. But don't listen to them. Listen instead to the testimony of God about Jesus. God sent His Son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, John wrote down the words of our text that conclude with verse 13, "To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And all God's people said, "Amen." Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we may be certain that we have eternal life, and we thank you that you want us to have this certainty. Oh, how we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who has opened our eyes to know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we pray that you would cause him to work in the heart of everyone here today, that we might all have this certainty and this comfort and this encouragement and this wonderful assurance. Lord, hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.